Again, thank you to all of the musicians and all of those who lead us in singing the gospel each week. What a privilege it is to worship in song, thinking about singing the gospel. We talk about preaching the gospel. We talk about what the gospel is, but it's good to sing it. It's good to read it. It's good to think on these things and to feast upon the truths in these songs that are taken from the Word of God, and so we are grateful for that. So now we turn to the Word this morning for worship, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me, not to Mark's Gospel, where we are continually going verse by verse each Lord's Day presently, but I'm going to ask you to deviate from that study with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and this morning we will look at verse 26 and read down through verse 29. As you're turning there, let me mention the purpose of today's worship through the Word, both this morning and this evening. We will not be in our typical studies that we're going through on a specific purpose and a specific reason and intent. This morning we will be looking at the institution and the importance of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be talking about what the Lord's Supper is. We'll be looking at how to observe the Lord's Supper this evening as we come back together for worship at 6 o'clock. We'll be talking about the importance of thinking about how we should observe the Lord's Supper. I think the title in the bulletin is Fencing the Lord's Table. So you'll see what it means to fence the Lord's table this evening as we talk about that and the importance of it. So we'll hope to set the stage this morning and then dive in once again this evening and talk about what it means to partake in the Lord's Supper. So this morning we will begin to read in verse 26 and read down through verse 29. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the institution and the importance of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to worship you through your word, we ask that you would give us insight, that you would give us clarity, that you would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would come and teach us and lead us to truth, that nothing that's said would be ambiguous, unclear, nothing would be blurry as it relates to the grand truths that you intend for us to know from this paragraph in Holy Scripture. As many of us have grown up in the church, and perhaps there are guests with us today who have certainly been a part of the church for many years, we have been partaking of the Lord's table for quite some time now, but yet there are oftentimes things that we don't truly understand. So, Father, would you teach us, instruct us, guide us? Would you build us up in the faith today? And, Father, we ask that if there is someone in this room, as we're talking about today, this wonderful ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, if there is someone here today who is lost, who has never been saved, we plead, Father, that today would be the day that they pass from darkness to light, that you would grant to them the gift of repentance and faith, that they would be saved today through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that this would all take place so that you would get all of the praise and the honor and the glory forever. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I remember years ago when I attended college, I remember going into calculus class, and I remember just having a seat there and having the syllabus before me, going to the bookstore that week and getting the book, and then coming back several different times over the next few weeks and sitting there and asking myself, what in the world is this? And I remember just being lost for a while, just trying to figure out, get my mind around, number one, what is calculus? Number two, why is it important? And number three, how in the world will I use this in the future? Well, at the end of the class, it didn't really matter, all of those questions. What really mattered was, did I make the grade or not? That's what really mattered. And so I just tried to work through those things and figure out how to make the grade. And so over time, I would go back to those books and I would study and I would learn and I would try to figure out the formulas and memorize the formulas. And I just learned a technique. If I could memorize the formulas, I could go in there and I could sit down and I could take the exam and man, I would do just fine. So thanks be to God that I figured out this little trick. And I came in and sat down, felt real good as I sat down. I watched other people come in. It was like drudgery, like they'd been up all night. They had a coffee this toss, you know, right there on their desk. And so he would pass out the exam and it would be turned over. And then he would give us the start signal. He would say, go. And then we would flip it over and we would just start. And I remember that just because I had the formulas memorized, it was just easy. I could just go back. I would spend hours at home just memorizing the formulas and doing practice exams and so that I would be prepared on test day. And I remember that I would finish my exam first, and then the next week I would come in and I would be seated there, and the professor would come in with his, you know, with all of the exams, and then everyone was like, oh man, I just don't know. And I would watch people. They would just turn it over and they would look at their grade and they would just sit there in disappointment. But I was making good grades in calculus. I wasn't necessarily that good in math, but I was good at understanding how to memorize the formulas. Now, here's the thing. Many of us come to worship, and we're really good at just memorizing how to go through the formula, how to go through the whole act. We come in, we see the table set before us when we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We see the big canisters and the small ones, and we know that, you know, we know what's in it. And so we're real good at just going through the form, if you will, the ritual of it. We're real good at coming and waiting until the end of the sermon, and then the blessing of the Lord's table, and the fencing thereof, and then the distribution. We're real good at waiting, most of us at least, until the very end when everyone has it, and all the elements are there, and then we can partake of the bread first, and then the cup second. We're real good at knowing how to do it. But here's the real question. Do we really know what the Lord's Supper is? Do we really know the importance of the Lord's Supper? And so this morning, it is my desire to help us think through these issues. And then this evening, when we talk about fencing of the Lord's table, there is going to be a change in some things that we do with the Lord's Supper that we've been talking about as pastors. And I want you to come back this evening and hear the reason for it. Now, it's not a major change, but there will be some change, and I'll give you just a hint. If you're not in the room, if you're in children's church, or if you're in, you know, another area of ministry serving with the little children, we're not going to be taking the Lord's Supper back down the hallway for people to observe the Lord's Supper back there in a room, just kind of disconnected from us, disconnected from the fencing of the table, which you'll hear about the importance of that this evening. And so we'll be talking about why it is that we're going to change that this evening. But this morning, let's ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper? Where did it come from? And why is it important? And so in order to do that, we're going to look to the answer found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and then we're going to see the context that helps unpack all of this for us. Now, as we think about the Lord's Supper, again, we as Baptists, in our doctrinal statement, we have recorded for us this paragraph. I want you to listen to what it says. It says, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby the members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So it's a memorial feast, we're remembering something, and then we're also looking forward to something because we anticipate that Jesus is one day coming again. Now, as we think about that, there are different views of the Lord's Supper. Let me just lay a couple of them out before us. There's one that's an incorrect view that the Roman Catholics hold to, and it's what they call transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that when the priest, when he blesses the Lord's Supper, that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually become the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, they then partake of that, and they hold to that view, which is certainly not supported in Scripture. They misinterpret this passage here where it says, take, eat, this is my body. Well, obviously, Jesus is not saying, this bread here is my body. They could look across the table and see Jesus is there. He's not the bread. But there was a symbolic act that was taking place, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments. So the transubstantiation view of the Roman Catholic Church blasphemes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. There was a declaration that was made. Tetelestai is the very word that he spoke. It is finished, meaning that there would never be another sacrifice made for the sins of all of the people who would ever believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if transubstantiation is true, that means that every single week in Roman Catholic Mass, Jesus is sacrificed afresh and anew. That's blasphemy. That's why we're not Roman Catholic. There's another view. There's another view that often Lutherans in throughout history have held to, which is called consubstantiation. Now, bear with me. I know a lot of this is new terminology for you. We're going to start speeding up in just a moment. Consubstantiation, which is different than transubstantiation, teaches that the elements actually remain bread and wine or bread and juice. But when the blessing takes place, the real presence of Jesus Christ appears there with the people who are observing the Lord's Supper. So it seems strange, and yet at the same time, we could say that there's a real presence of Christ with us in worship even today. There's the real presence of Christ with us in church discipline. There's the real presence of Christ with us when we go through baptism and the Lord's Supper, but not in the consubstantiation way. Then the Baptist view, which flows out of the Reformation, we believe that this is an actual memorial which looks back and remembers. That's why the Lord's Supper table often will have there on the front, this do in remembrance of me. So we are remembering the body and we are remembering the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on into this text this morning in verse 26. 26 through 28, let's look first of all at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, what in the world's taking place when this very scene happens? In Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, it says in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus ate with his disciples often, just like you eat with your friends often. So this feast, what's taking place here is something different than the day before when they ate together. Or the day before that when they ate together. Or the year before that when they ate together. You see, they fellowshiped often. They ate together on a continual basis. So what is it that is different here in this particular scene when they're having a meal together and Jesus speaks about bread and speaks about the cup and speaks about this symbolic memorial that's taking place? What's different here? So what's the backdrop? The backdrop is that Jesus is on his way to the cross. He is eating now with the disciples, what we call the Last Supper. But what is taking place in the city of Jerusalem? Anybody remember from our study through Mark's Gospel? What's taking place? This is Passover. Passover, a very known feast, a historic feast, the oldest feast of the Jewish people, a very celebrated feast, where the city would literally bubble over with people who would be traveling there for this purpose of celebration. Now, we're going to get there in just a moment, but let's talk about several different feasts. Now, the Jews, they would have different feasts throughout their time together whereby they would remember God's provision. And so some of these feasts would include the Feast of Pentecost. Again, this feast would be known as the Feast of Weeks. And it was whereby they would celebrate God's provision in harvest. They would celebrate this feast every year. They had the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents, where they would remember their time in the wilderness when they would be wandering about, and yet God would do what? He would provide for them. The Feast of Tabernacles is where they were remembering God's provision. They would also have the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They would remember the sacrifice that would be given, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat. They would remember, because they would have this feast, they would have this celebration on the Day of Atonement. And then there was the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, where they would remember God's provision, God's protection in the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so they would remember this. It was the Feast of Dedication. They also had a Feast of Trumpets, and this was the celebration of the New Year. And then they had the Feast of Passover, which we're going to look at together this morning. And this is where they're remembering the passing over, where the messenger of death, the angel of death, would pass over their homes if the blood was there on the doorpost and the lintel of the door back in the Exodus scene when God is saving his people from Egypt. Now, Passover in Jesus' day, there would be about 2.5 million people who would have been walking the crowded streets preparing for Passover there in Jerusalem. Money changers and farmers would set up shop in and nearby the temples to sell off animals for sacrifice. And as the people would travel lengthy distances to Jerusalem, they would come there and they would purchase. They would exchange money and then they would purchase animals for sacrifice. These money changers would oftentimes, they would raise their prices 25% so that they could make a profit off of the people. In other words, we remember that they had perverted worship. They had turned something that was supposed to be a blessing into a burden. This is exactly what the legalists did back in Jesus' day. They took the law of God and they made higher fences to protect the law of God. Again, the animals. According to Josephus, in AD 65, there were 255,600 lambs sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem. Consider all of the noise and the waste and the filth all around the temple where the sacrifices would be offered up and where the animals would be sold. Noisy, smelly, filthy. And of course, they were setting up themselves. They had become a den of robbers. Jesus went in, he cleansed the temple. We remember all of this. But the point is, this was Passover in Jesus' day. And so now here we are in this particular text in Matthew 26, verse 26, when they're eating this particular meal, this is the meal of Passover. This is the celebration of Passover and unleavened bread. And so here they are, they're eating together. Now let's go back and remember if we can. Exodus chapter 12, we have the ninth plague has already bombarded Egypt and the throne of Pharaoh. Moses was commissioned to go up to stand before the wicked king. And he was to say what? Let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? I don't even know who Yahweh is. Why will I let my slaves go? Now keep in mind, they were his workers. They were building his cities. They were doing all of his work. Why in the world would this king let all of those slaves go? There were many, many, many slaves. Their number had grown exceedingly. And so, because of his disobedience, again, God was not only punishing Egypt and Pharaoh, but he was also raising Pharaoh up as an object lesson. Pharaoh would harden his heart, but we notice in the text multiple times, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we see time again. You would think after the first couple, he might have been, you know, he might have been kind of, you know, wondering at first if Moses was telling the truth. But after the first and then the second and then the third and then the fourth, and all of these plagues are just pounding the landscape of Egypt, you would have thought by then he would say, well, maybe number five I think is actually going to happen. Number five happened. Number six happened. Number seven happened. Number eight happened. Number nine happened. Now number 10 is about to happen, and it's the most severe of all. It's the death of the firstborn of all of the land. And now something unique about this particular plague is that even Israel was included. You see, not just Egypt and not just the home of the king, Pharaoh, but now you have Israel. And so here was the point. Take a lamb, separate it from the others, make sure it's without spot and blemish, sacrifice the lamb on the day appointed. You're supposed to eat, you're supposed to discard the stuff that you would not eat, the parts of the lamb that you would not eat in a certain way. And then you are to take the blood and you're to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And then that night when the death angel passes over, if the home does not have the blood, the messenger of death would enter the home and take the life of the firstborn. And so it was on that night. All of the people of God did exactly what they had been told. They made the sacrifice. They ate together. They put the blood on the doorpost. They went to sleep. And when they awakened the next morning, the entire landscape of Egypt were in disarray. Even the home of the king could not be protected from the messenger of death. Everyone, imagine the mourning of the mothers and the fathers holding their children in their arms. God's judgment had come. Now, we see in that particular scene, we see a command given in Exodus 12, 14. Listen to this. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So that's exactly what they had been doing. From that day forward, every single year, they would keep that feast, the Feast of Passover. And out of all of the feasts that we talked about a moment ago, the Passover was the oldest one. It predates the law and the establishment thereof, or the giving of the law at Sinai. It predates the tabernacle. It predates all of this sacrificial system that God had put in place. And so we see it predating even the priesthood, and now it's to be a memorial celebrated each and every year. Listen to the following verses after that verse in verse 14, now verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15, it says this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but when everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute. Notice the language, forever. So now here we are. We have the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. God is saving them. And how did he save them? He saved them by blood. He saved them by blood. Now, this blood sacrifice was propitiation, meaning that God would be satisfied and his wrath would be satisfied so that his wrath would not be poured out upon the people who had sacrificed the lamb and who had done exactly what they were told with this sacrifice. Now, each year they would continue this for many, many, many years, all the way up to Jesus' day. Keep in mind that even on the first anniversary, they would carry out the exact specifications of God in observing this very feast. Just 1 year later, And then 2 years, and three, and four, and they were continuing this every year as a memorial feast. When King Josiah celebrated the Passover, 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that more than 37,000 sheep were slaughtered. Each year, lambs were slain in observance to the command. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, the Jewish historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover. So now you come to Jesus. The very year that Jesus is born, guess what happens? They're still observing Passover. Every year of Jesus' life, guess what the Jews would do? They would observe Passover. In his 30th year, when he steps out in his public ministry, guess what the Jews did? They observed Passover. Every year of his 3 years of public ministry, what are the Jews doing? They're observing Passover. In the very last year of Jesus' life on earth, in his earthly ministry, what were the Jews doing? They were observing Passover. So when Jesus sits to eat with his disciples on this Last Supper evening, before he would be led astray and led away to be crucified on a cross, this is the Passover meal. So we have this whole symbolic act, but yet Jesus fulfilling all of this. Do you not see that Jesus is the one who's fulfilling the Passover? As the lamb that would be set apart to be slain, the blood sacrifice that would be given, a lamb without spot and blemish. And yet, when that very practice was taking place, beyond this meal, we find that as they were sacrificing lambs there in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, what was happening with Jesus? He was being nailed to a cross. He was being slain for sinners. He was being offered up, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The high priest would go about his duties to sprinkle the blood, and there was Jesus crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was literally hanging between the holy throne of God and the sinful depravity of humanity, and he was crying out in despair because in his humanity, he was experiencing the full weight of the judgment and the wrath of God. He was being crushed. Now, the Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12:5, had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be a male. Again, the blood of the lamb had to be put on the doorpost and the lintel. This was a satisfactory offering. And Jesus fulfills all of this. The sacrifice of Jesus. He was indeed the Lamb of God. Now, there's something interesting that happens here. As Jesus gets to Passover, he celebrates Passover, as every Jew would do. He is doing exactly what Jews should do, and he's celebrating with his disciples. And as he eats, he does something that was a game changer. Now, here's what he did. He says, take, eat, this is my body. The cup, take, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant that would be poured out for the sins of many. What is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He's instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. So here it is. This was the final divinely sanctioned Passover in world history. And then there's the changing into, instead of a memorial that looks back at a lamb that was slain and the salvation of the Jews from Egypt, now it's a memorial that would be established on this very night that would look back to him as the Lamb of God that was slain for sinners. Not just the salvation from Egypt, but the salvation from sin. That's what's taking place. So this was the final Passover, and the first Lord's Supper at the very same time. There would never be another Passover. Oh, I know some of you have looked at your calendars and you've already known that last night at nightfall ended the Jewish Passover. But that Passover is not real. That Passover has already passed away. There is no more Passover to be remembered. Why? Oh, certainly we could go back and read in Exodus, and it would do us well to do that. We spent many years in this very church on Sunday evenings hammering through the book of Exodus. That's a wonderful thing to do. But all of it has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is no more Passover. There is now the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is of great importance to us. Jesus is now the memorial. Not just to look back at Egypt, but look back now to the salvation of God's people from their sin. Not to just look at an animal, but look at the Son of God slain for sinners. This is a memorial that would look back at a time when it would not just be the salvation of the Jews from Egypt and from a wicked king, but the salvation of all of God's people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet Earth. In other words, as John MacArthur said, in that one meal, Jesus both terminated the old and inaugurated the new. It was the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper at the very same time. What made it that? The very word of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," it finished off Passover and inaugurated the Lord's Supper at the very same time. What a wonderful thing to see. And something that we could be reminded of is what the great Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God." The whole Word of God. So in other words, what was happening back there in Exodus was not just about an animal and not just about Egypt and not just about the Jewish people, but it was about Jesus and it was about our salvation in this very room today. It's connected. So we see the institution, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. Second of all, and last of all this morning, the importance of the Lord's Supper. First of all, we note the symbolism in verse number 29. Notice in 28, verse 26, you see where he speaks about the bread and he speaks about taking and eating. And then we see again the cup mentioned in verse 27 and drinking. All right? So we need to make sure that we understand the symbolism here. Now let's talk very quickly about this symbolism. Unleavened bread, no yeast. That's what it means, no yeast. So when they're eating this unleavened bread in Exodus chapter 12 and the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, why was it that they're eating the unleavened bread? What was so important about that? Here's the reason. They were being set apart. They were being set apart from Egypt. They were being set apart from worldliness. They were being set apart from paganism. They were being set apart from idolatry. And that's what filled Egypt. So what God is saying, when you eat this unleavened bread, it's a symbolic act whereby you are saying, "I have been set apart by God from the world." In the cup, again, "Take, eat, this is my blood of the covenant." The covenants of God were sealed with blood. If you go back to the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, in Genesis chapter 8, Genesis chapter 15, you see that there was blood that sealed the covenants. If you go to the covenant at Sinai, you will remember that in Exodus chapter 24, that Moses literally took the blood, and what did he do with it? He sprinkled the people. And then we have a reminder in Hebrews 9:22 about any time there's reconciliation between people, sinners, and a holy God, it requires a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the unleavened bread and the cup, symbolic acts, even in this whole idea of Passover. But now, more so, as we now come to the inauguration of the Lord's table, we see Jesus saying, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body." Phil Ryken observes the following. He says, quote, "It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, 'God has provided a lamb for us.' Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sins. Then there was Jesus hanging on the cross with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and his side. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world." That's exactly what John the Baptist said. "Behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We say that in Protestant, Americanized sanctuaries, and you know what happens? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we think about the buffet this afternoon. Or we could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't you see it?" And people are, "I don't know, what's the Braves playing today? They haven't been doing very well lately, have they?" You see, it doesn't strike a chord with us. Why? Because you've never had to sacrifice a lamb. But when John the Baptist, in his bold preaching, points to a man and says, "The Lamb of God," people stood back in shock and awe, because what he's saying is, he's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all of this stuff that's been going on for all of these years. All these hundreds of thousands of lambs that are herded into the city of Jerusalem, into the through the wall, through the gates, and set up shop with farmers. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus. So it just doesn't strike a chord with us, because you've never grown up in a home where you had to watch your dad take that little animal and raise its head back and take a sharp blade and cut its throat and hear it squeal and watch its blood splatter. You've never had to see it. So when a man points to another man and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it just doesn't do anything for us if we're not careful. But it should do something for us. We have to be diligent to look into it, to see it, to understand. Now, the cup, he then goes further and says, "And he took the cup," verse 27, "and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant.'" The blood of the covenant. What is the New Testament, by the way? We talk about the Old Testament. We talk about the New Testament. We get to the end of Malachi. There's this nice little page here for us. You know, if you turn over there and you see, there's this nice little page that says, New Testament. What in the world is that? It's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, the symbolic act here, this is extremely important, because we have later, we have the writings of the New Testament authors, the apostles. We have 1 Peter 1, 2 that says this, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." The sprinkling of his blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you the child of God today? The Lord's table matters. And when you come to observe the Lord's supper table, you're remembering the body that was crushed for you, the blood that was spilt for you, so that not just some of your sins, but all of your sins have been covered, paid for in full. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How are we brought near to God? We were brought near to God by the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Christ, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How? Through his blood. Hebrews 9:12 through 14 says, he entered once for all, talking about Jesus here, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I just love that language. Eternal redemption. The Lord's table matters when you come and you see it before you. Know that it's because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that you have eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What was the writer of Hebrews looking back to? Matthew 26. Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant. Of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Hebrews 13:20. By the way, how many people do you think right now that are lost are sitting around on a Sunday morning at this very hour talking about blood? Probably not very many unless they're in the hospital and they're talking about blood transfusions. We're here, we're talking about blood, but we're talking about Jesus' blood that was slain, spilt as he was slain to purchase us. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, that's why we can sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins. Oh, I just love when the hymn writers include the word all. It's important. Not some, not most of, all of our sins. God delivered Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And God has delivered us from the slavery of sin. The Lord's table matters. God called Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh, and he's called us out of the bondage of Satan. We were the children of wrath, even as others. But God. God provided mercy to Israel through the blood of a lamb, but God has provided mercy to us through the blood of the Lamb of God. Complete atonement has been made. Full satisfaction has been provided. Justice has been accomplished. Justice accomplished. You know what guilty sinners need, right? They don't need justice. It's what they deserve. What they need is mercy. We don't want justice. We want mercy. The wrath of God has been satisfied. All the sins of all of God's people have been paid in full. So what do you mean? Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of the Father, paid the atonement of all of his people from all of the ages, from all of their races, from all of the tribes and tongues, from all of the skin color on planet Earth, who would ever bow their knee to Jesus Christ and repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and then he breathed his last, their sins, every one of their sins, were completely paid for in full. Not one overlooked. But the sins of all of the rebels, the sins of all of the people who would never bow to Jesus, were not paid in full. Therefore, they will suffer the eternal wrath of God in a place called hell. That's why the table matters. When you come in, your heart should not say, "Oh man, Pastor Josh is going to preach for almost an hour, and then we're going to have to do that too." It should be, "I'm not a rebel. My sins have been paid for. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." The table matters. That's why we can sing, "Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Works, baptismal certificates, coming to church, walking aisles, none of that could wash it white as snow. How was it washed white as snow? By the blood of Jesus Christ, which brings forth this eternal covenant that would never, ever, 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 ever end." A.W. Pink once said this, "An Israelite," thinking back to this culture, thinking back to the time period now, when all of the sacrifices were being made, he said this, "An Israelite might have selected a proper lamb. He might have slain it. But unless he had applied its blood to the outside of the door, the angel of death would have entered his house and slain his firstborn. In like manner today, it is not enough for me to know that the precious blood of the Lamb of God was shed for the remission of sins. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received. There must be faith in his blood." Now, don't miss what he's saying. He's not blaspheming Jesus. It's easy to blaspheme Jesus when you're trying to explain theology. He's not saying at all that Jesus' death is not sufficient. It absolutely is sufficient. But the point is, there might be someone in this very room today. You might know the definition of the Lord's Supper. You might even know that it was the end of the Passover, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper on the very same meal. You might know all of the definitions. You might have it all together in your mind. But unless you have bowed to Jesus Christ, unless you have turned from your sins, unless you have received Jesus as your Savior, then that knowledge is not enough. You must come. You must bow. You must call out to God for mercy. One of the wonderful things of the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about some of the more practical things this evening, but one of the wonderful things theologically that we can do is not just remember by looking back, but we can rejoice in looking forward. Because I promise you, I can't promise you that I know who's going to be president or who might be the best president. I have my guess, but that's a different talk for a different day and a different hour and a different place. I can't tell you who's the best outfielder in Major League Baseball today. I don't know many of their names anymore. I can't tell you much about woodworking and mechanics. I can't tell you much about anything to do with fixing automobiles. I can't tell you much about calculus. But I know this. I know one day I can promise you this. Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior, who was sacrificed on a Roman cross, will come back. And you are not told today get ready. You are told today to be ready. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour when the Son of Man shall return. Be ready. And those of us who are saved, let's rejoice together, because when we come to see the Lord's table before us, assembled before us on the Lord's day, let us look back and let us look forward. Let us remember the great sacrifice, the eternal covenant, our eternal redemption paid for by Jesus Christ. And let us cling to the promise that one day Jesus Christ will return. Want to talk about who will be the greatest leader? There's an awful lot of politicians that want to put themselves on that pedestal. The greatest leader is coming. He is coming. And his name is Jesus. John MacArthur says, as noted, the divinely ordained Passover remembrance ended when Jesus celebrated it that night with his disciples. Any observance of it since that time has been based solely on human tradition, the perpetuation of an outward form that has long since lost its spiritual significance. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, that event in the upper room began a new remembrance of redemption that the Lord will honor until he returns. Now, sadly, as I've stated already, if you go to just Google today and Google Passover 2016, you will find out that last night at nightfall, at sunset, Jewish Passover ended for this year, which means there are many Jews who are still celebrating Passover. Now, since AD 70, the destruction of the temple, they're not celebrating the Passover like they were told to. But they're still celebrating this Passover, this feast, this celebration, because they've missed the Messiah. They've missed Jesus. He's already come. He's already died for sinners, been buried, resurrected, and he's soon to come again. I fear that when we come in to worship, I fear that when we come in and see the table before us, we might know what it is, but there's many people who have missed the Messiah, even in a Protestant evangelical church setting. They don't even know what the Lord's Supper is. So my question for you is this: do you have peace with God today? The Lord's table demonstrates that we do have peace. But there are people that go to church every week and they don't have peace with God. Do you know that maybe God's revealed to you even this morning that you need to repent, that you need to turn from your sins, that you need to trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Let me ask you this question. Why in the world would you wait? Why in the world would you say, I'm just going to wait until next week or maybe next year. I'm going to put it off for just a little while longer. Why would you do that? Do you understand the importance of observing the Lord's Supper? How often should we do it? How should we prepare our hearts for it? Should it be every week or every other week, once a month, every 6 months, or once a year? How should we prepare to worship at the Lord's table? What's taking place when we observe the Lord's Supper together? What are the benefits of it within the church? I'm glad you asked all those questions. We don't have time for it this morning, but if you'll come back tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll talk about those very things. I end with this question. Have you missed the Messiah? Have you missed Christ? Have you overlooked the importance of the Lord's table? Some have. Oh, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to note that when we observe the Lord's Supper in the evening, people that don't come back to church to worship with the church gathered and assembled in the evening, that whole stretch of time when we're observing the Lord's Supper, they're just absentee. They're not coming. Why? because they've overlooked the importance of the Lord's table. We're going to talk about that tonight. I want to encourage you to be here, but I end with this question. Are you at peace with God? And if you're not, there's but one way that you can be, and it's to turn to Jesus Christ right now, to repent of your sins, to believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on a cross was sufficient to cover all of your sins, and to leave this room with the eternal peace of an eternal God who can save the vilest of sinners. Let's stand and let's pray together.